Okay, again, we are in Acts, the 10th chapter, and we have already been mentioning the significance of this particular chapter in the history of the Lord's church. Talked about two events in the book of Acts that perhaps rise in significance above all others in the book. The first, of course, being the beginning of the church is as recorded in Acts, the 2nd chapter, on the day of Pentecost following Christ's resurrection, when the gospel was first preached to the Jews in Jerusalem, leading to the salvation that day of 3,000 souls and the continual salvation of souls as it was preached in that city. As that gospel spread to other places, we find in Acts, the 10th chapter, that an individual by the name of Cornelius, who was a man of some repute and importance, as indicated in the first few verses of that chapter, a devout man, a man who was a centurion, as he prayed to God, he received a vision from God, and indicating that he was pleasing to him, and that he should send to Joppa, Fort Peter, for the purpose of obtaining instructions with regard to his salvation. We find further that the Holy Spirit gave directions through a vision to the Apostle Peter. In verses 9 and following, this is what we studied for the majority of our time together last week. So we find, first of all, the vision given to Cornelius, where the conversation was given, and he was told by the angel to send for Peter in Joppa. And then in Peter's vision, where there was the image of the great sheet being offered from heaven, at four corners, with it being filled with all types of animals, both clean and unclean, and instructions given to Peter to rise, kill, and eat. Peter's initial objection that he had not eaten anything unclean, and then the significance of that dream in the statement made where the voice spoke to him and said, what God has cleansed you must not call common. Of course, the purpose of this, indicating the second important or most important event in the book of Acts, and that is the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom. These two things directly impact our redemption in the fact that God established his kingdom in Acts chapter 2, and God granted us entrance into his kingdom in Acts chapter 10, as we, being Gentiles, are outside the commonwealth of Israel. Those who once were afar off are made nigh by God's grace, and that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female in Christ Jesus. These are fundamental things that directly impact our redemption that are first revealed here in this particular chapter. And so we've been spending quite a bit of time discussing these things, and we talked first of all about Cornelius' vision and then the vision of Peter here in verses 9 through 16. And then last week, in the latter part of our study, we, in verses 17 through 22, or 23, talked about the actual trip that Peter took from Joppa to Caesarea after he had been, after he had met the servants that had been sent by Cornelius to get him and to bring him back. So that gets us to verse 24 of the text, where we find the meeting between Cornelius and Peter. So you have these two individuals that had both been given instructions that they might come together and meet one another. Cornelius had been told to send for Peter, and then you'll notice in verse 20 of the text that Peter, while he was on the roof and had been praying and received that vision, that we're told, as he was thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So we find that this meeting has been set up by God, a meeting between these two men, and indicate again the significance of this particular event in the history of the church and the history of mankind. And it's certainly something that is worthy of our time. So now we have the actual meeting in verses 24 through 33. In verses 34 and following, we find the sermon that Peter preached to Cornelius and his household. We'll talk about that, or at least get into that if we have some extra time. But I think that this week and then the next, we'll probably finish up our study of the 10th chapter. So if you will, begin reading with me in verse 24, Acts chapter 10 and verse 24, where we find the meeting between Peter and Cornelius. We'll go down through about verse 33 of the text at this time. Acts 10, verse 24. The following day, they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them, had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Therefore send to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I send to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all of the things commanded you by God.'" Now again, what you find here are two individuals, Peter and Cornelius, who are very much receptive to the instructions of God and both willing and eager to heed His will and to obey His will. So this is a meeting of common minds, despite a great disparity with regard to their upbringing and the fact that they were of different nationalities. There are a number of important and helpful things to make note of in this particular text prior to the discussion of the actual message that Peter gave to Cornelius and his household. So let's just start off by making note of some of these things that might be helpful to us. The first thing I wanted to make note of is the fact that Cornelius, when he was told that his efforts, his diligence and zeal in service to God, that it was something pleasing to God, and so go and send for Peter, and he's going to come and he's going to tell you what you need to do. He didn't keep that message to himself. He was not solely interested in his own redemption, but that of his family and friends. So he made sure that when it came time for him to be told what he needed to do, that others were present as well so that they would hear it as well. So this, I think, serves as a great example to us. An individual who is desirous of hearing the truth of God's word is one who is aware of the significance of such a message. These are not the words of men. These are the words of God. These things are matters of eternal consequence and importance. And so I'm not only going to listen to them myself, but I'm going to make sure that those that I love and care for will have opportunity to hear those things as well. I think that we can all understand that motivation. I don't know of any who themselves have not received the gospel of Christ that are not interested in having their parents or their children or their relatives or their close friends to hear it as well, in the hopes that they'll be responsive to it too. But it does serve as a good example for us. And I think it serves to point out again the significance of the message and the importance of those who are responsive to the message and desirous of salvation to share that message with others. This is the means by which salvation comes, and it alone. God chose through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And how shall they hear if there is not a preacher? And so here's an opportunity. Peter is the preacher. Opportunity for them to hear the things that had been commanded. Again, you'll note in chapter 11 verse 14 of the text concerning the nature of the instructions Peter would give. He was going to tell them words by which they and their household would be saved. And so it was important to Cornelius to supply an opportunity not only for himself but also to his friends and his relatives to hear the message of the gospel. And I think that serves as a wonderful example to us as well, something we should strive to do, give those that we care for, those that we love, an opportunity to hear the truth as well. We're doing a great disservice to them if we love them and we care for them to sit idly by day after day, week after week, month after month, and not say, I've heard something that I want to share with you, something that is life-changing, something that can save your soul. I want you to know about it as well. Now, they may reject it. They may not be interested. I think perhaps many of us have instances to where we know our family's not responsive or interested in the truth. But it doesn't change the fact that our desire should be, motivation and action should be, to share it with others. The second thing that we want to make note of is the fact that though Cornelius was a very zealous individual, he didn't know what it is that he needed to know with regard to salvation. And something that indicates his ignorance as a Gentile with regard to worship to God is seen in what happened when Peter actually appeared before him. And that is that he fell down at the feet of Peter and began to worship Peter. Now, again, I don't think we ought to be too harsh in our denunciation of that, though that is idolatry. Any time an object other than God is worshipped, it is idol worship. But he did this in ignorance. He didn't know. And want you to note, his understanding of the significance of this event, because he had been told in the vision that there would be an individual who would come. So this is one who's coming with authority. And he would stand before you and he would tell you what you must do. So this is an individual in the minds of Cornelius who has come directly from God. And as such, I think it is an obvious outgrowth, especially with the background of those who are pagans, to drop to his feet, before the feet of Peter, and begin to worship him. But as you'll note, the statement made by Peter in verse 26, and this is one that was characteristic of the apostles in the beginning, that whenever it was that glory was given to them as men, they deflected it, always. Now, it is significant not only in this particular instance, but there are a number of occasions, and we will look as we continue through our discussion of the book of Acts, we will see some of these, where because of the signs and the wonders that were performed by the apostles and the first century teachers in the name and by the power, the authority of the Lord, the ability to speak in tongues, to heal the sick, so on and so forth, that a natural consequence of that would be the conclusion that people would make that these individuals are themselves divine. They are deity. They are gods. And in the hands of the unscrupulous, such could certainly be destructive. I'm reminded of what we've already talked about in the book of Acts in the 8th chapter with regard to the sorcerer Simon. You'll remember that he understood as well the significance of the apostles' ability to bestow gifts by the laying on of hands, and he desired that for himself. And so he was desirous of obtaining this power and this prestige. And those who would be at that particular point would be abusive of that. The apostles did not indicate that tendency or that they succumbed to that in any way or form. Whenever individuals sought to worship them, they deflected that, saying, we are but men. We're just like you are. This power that comes is not of our own devising. It is rather from God. And so Peter very quickly told him to stand up, not to worship him. I myself, he said, am also a man, no different. And something for us to keep in mind when we consider, for example, the exaltation that men seek religiously in our day. One of the things that I find so upsetting and offensive is the titles that men give themselves when they're in a position of authority in these various denominations. Now, we have men who have positions of authority by as regards to the position they hold. For example, elders in a local church. So these men are put in a position of oversight in the congregation. They're referred to as elders. They're referred to as bishops, as overseers. But they are not given titles in the sense of being called the most reverend or some of the most excellent reverend. And it depends upon how high the ranking goes in some of these denominations as to how many honorifics are put before the name. There is one that is reverend, and that is God. Individuals who call themselves reverend, call themselves father, give themselves these religious names and expressions. They are bestowing honor upon themselves that is to be reserved only for God, not for men. And while it is a very common practice, it is one that is completely and totally inappropriate among those who would name the name of Christ. If the Apostle Peter was unwilling to accept this kind of honor and said, "I am only a man," then there is certainly no man upon earth today, whether he be the Pope or anyone else, who has the right to accept such honor as meaning that he is above or separate from others. It is not intrinsic either in the man, nor is it intrinsic in the office. And this is something that we need to keep in mind as well. To take as an example again, and the reason I bring this up is because if you were to talk to the Catholics, or you were to talk, for example, to the Pope in the Catholic Church, he would say, "I'm just a man." And he would say that I'm no better than anyone else. And the idea is there's no difference in the man, but you respect the office. But when it comes to the New Testament church, elders are what we might refer to as servant leaders. It is not a position of honor or power, but rather a position of service in the church. The Apostle Peter gave instructions in 1 Peter the 5th chapter concerning elders when they offer their service and oversight as not being lords over the flock, but rather serving as an example. And so that type of a principle is found throughout the New Testament with regard to the position that is held. We are all fellow citizens. We are equal with regard to our importance, whether we be Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female. There is no distinction or difference. We're saints together. We are priests together. And there is no hierarchy in the Lord's church. And it's an important principle to establish, and one that is very clearly seen here, doubly important because of the religious era that you see practiced so often today with regard to these titles and these positions that are invented by men. They're not present in the first century church. And so another principle I think we can establish from this. Yes, Kelly.
You know, how does that understand the idea that most denominations ascribe doctrine they look to the leader for doctrine, because in their denomination, their pastor, their priest, or pope is the head of office and officer of the church, not ascribing to Christ who is the head of the church.
Right.
That doctrine doesn't come from the church. Christ is the head of the church. The church will be subject to him and his doctrine, not the other way around. They turn it on its head.
So yeah.
It's not unusual. It's not clearly understandable then why they say, "Well, I need to go talk to my pastor about that. I need to go see what the Catholic doctrine says about that." Not understanding that the doctrine comes from Christ. They don't ascribe headship to Christ. Now, they will say, "Well, we think Christ is the head of the church."
They don't understand what that headship entails.
That
Good point. All right. Continuing on as we look at this, and again, I made note of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You'll remember in that particular text where he talks about the division that existed. I did make note of the division that existed in the church of Corinth, and indicated that they were wrong in some of them saying, "I am of Paul," or some, "I am of Apollos," to be following after men rather than the doctrine of Christ. He asks the question, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers? Now that word minister, and again, understand this, when we see the term minister these days, we think preacher. That's not the case. And in fact, in this specific example, it does have reference to those who are preaching the gospel, both in the example of Paul and Apollos and the minister. But the word minister means a servant. Now, they serve in the word in this particular instance. You can be a minister or a servant in other ways as well. In other words, not all ministers are evangelists, but all evangelists are ministers, put it that way. In other words, all evangelists are servants of Christ, but you don't have to be a minister to be a servant of Christ. There are other ways in which you can serve. So that's the point. That's the significance of this. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? Well, they are servants. Servants with regard to the word through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. He said, "I planted, Paul, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." And so he indicates there is no significance in who it is that preaches. The significance is not in the person at all. The significance is in the message itself. It is God who gives the increase. And that's the attitude that we ought to have toward men. It's not to say that we should be disrespectful, nor is it to say that we should not be cognizant of and thankful for those who minister and the work that they do. But the glory that is received and the good that comes emanates from God, not man. And so the emphasis must be upon the message and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is the point that the Apostle Paul is making here the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 3, but also the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10 and verses 25 and 26 when he said, "I am just a man. Stand up. Do not worship me." Okay, and then the third thing. Is that we find a recognition of the significance of the vision. And I truly believe that the Apostle Peter here, he had an understanding exactly what it was that he was being told or taught in verses 9 through 16 in this vision. But there is this explicit statement that is given in the latter part of this section. And I want you to note an interesting thing about this. As you go back, and we talked about this last week, as you go back to the actual trip to Caesarea, we indicated that Joppa and Caesarea 20, 25 miles apart. And so he's going from Joppa to Caesarea. But what he said when he went down to the men who had been sent there in Joppa and met with them the first time in verse 21, he said, I'm Peter. I'm the one that you're seeking. Why have you come? And they told him in verse 22, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by an holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. So he had already been given the instruction. So here, he had just been up on the roof, and he had received this vision, and then God tells him, go downstairs, because there are men here. I want you to go with them and not doubt. And he says, why have you come? And they said, there's this Gentile. This important Gentile that God has told, you need to come and to talk to him. So Peter knew what was going on here. He understood the significance. What I have cleansed, you must not call common. Well, again, when he gets to this particular account, we get to this account where he's met Cornelius. Now, the statement is made again. He said, stand up, I am a man. As he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And he said to them, you know it's unlawful for a Jew to come and be with Gentiles, but, he said, I came without objection because God told me to. He said, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And then notice in verse 29 the statement, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? Now again, he knew the reason. He understood it. But he wanted to hear from Cornelius as well, that same message that had been given by his servants. Why is it that you have sought me? And of course, it was that acknowledgement that you are the one that has the words of life. You are the one that God has directed me to listen to concerning the things that I must do in order to be saved. Again, the significance is not in the person, but rather in the message. Why did you want me to come? To hear the message of salvation. So what Peter has acknowledged here right away is the understanding and the recognition of that vision that he had received, that these Gentiles here that he was meeting with, they had the right to hear the message as well. And when I look at that, I think perhaps part of the reason why Peter asked that question, though he had already been told the reason why he was sent for, he already understood that because God had delivered it to him, as to why he asked them to tell him. And one of the things that I think is significant with regard to this is the fact that he had others with him. He was not by himself. Other Jews had come with him from Joppa to accompany him on this trip. And then later on, of course, in the 11th chapter, as he reports back concerning these things. So I can see two reasons of significance. Number one is that he wanted those who were assembled to recognize the authority of his message, that it was God who told Cornelius to send for him. So when he was coming at the behest of God. But it was important for those Jews who were accompanying him and who were there with him to know that God had determined that the Gentile was to hear the gospel as well. And so these things were related again on this particular occasion. Again, the significance of this thing, and we wanted to emphasize this, we did last week, and we want to make note of it again. This is such a significant thing, and it is something we perhaps could say would not have happened as a natural consequence of events. In other words, there was such a cultural divide between the Jew and the Gentile that it's an interesting thing. Several years now have passed, and the Gentiles had not been preached to up to this point. And we have God's divine guidance, God's being the catalyst here on this occasion for this to eventually happen. And it took this message. And it took a divine intervention to the Gentile as well as the Jew to get them together. And that had to happen, and of course it did. And so there is no doubt, could be no doubt, that the Gentiles were included in this this covenant that God had made through the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And this is seen, and of course this is a very, very important thing, a very significant thing. So Peter's question, what reason have you sent for me? Again, he had been told by Cornelius' servants, and Cornelius' answer, we are present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Now the only other thing that I want to make note of is in verse 33. And again, I do not think it by any means presumptuous by Cornelius to say this. But it is nevertheless kind of an interesting thing. In verse 32, he said, this is what God has told me. Send to Joppa, call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging by the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he'll speak to you. So I have sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. This was not, I don't believe, him speaking as a centurion. You know, I sent for you, and you did good to come. In other words, to obey me. To come when I told you to come. That's not the point at all. Nor is he presumptuously stating that I know God's will and you don't, and you did good to come. It is simply that acknowledgement is that this is something that, again, is ordained by God. This is something that God desired. And as we do as God tells us to do, because we are fulfilling His commands, we are doing His will, that is a good thing. That is a just thing. That is the proper thing for Him to do. And so there is that simple acknowledgement that Peter was coming as an emissary or as an ambassador for God, and he was actively and eagerly looking forward to what Peter had to say to them. Okay, so that's the some of the things that I think are significant. It's an interesting conversation that they had that prefaced the preaching of Peter, beginning in verse 34. Anybody have any questions or comments about this section of our study before we get into the actual sermon? Okay, then if you will, go with me to verse 34 of the text, and we're going to read through verse 43 and read the sermon. And I do want you to note that we have on a number of occasions already, the most obvious example would be in Acts chapter 2, we have already heard or read sermons that have been preached. And this one is very similar to all the others. One of the things that you will note as you go and you look at examples of conversion in the New Testament, whether it's Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 16, whatever examples you may refer to, that while there are differences with regard to circumstances, differences with regard to who it is that was being preached to, on some occasions Jews, on this occasion a Gentile, maybe the occasion, Acts chapter 2, we have the establishment of the church. So there are certain things, parameters surrounding that, that might differ from later on in Acts chapter 8, for example. There are different circumstances that might arise. And while those may impact what happened and what accompanied the conversion, Acts chapter 9 would be an example where you had Saul of Tarsus, who was an enemy of the cross, who was convicted of his sin on the road to Damascus, and also given instructions concerning his being qualified to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and that he would suffer many things in his name. And so that vision was something that accompanied the conversion. So all of these things are different, and one conversion is not identical to the other in the sense of the events surrounding the conversion, or who it was, or what else was going on. And every example of conversion that you find in the book of Acts, the same message was preached, and the same response was given to the message. And so in that sense, the conversion is identical. In Acts chapter 2, when the Jews on the day of Pentecost were preached to, the message was the resurrected Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The response was repentance and baptism. In Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch was preached to by Philip, the message was Christ. He preached Christ unto him. The response was repentance and baptism. In Acts chapter 9, when Ananias spoke to Saul of Tarsus, the message was concerning the resurrected Christ. The response was repentance and baptism. And we find exactly the same thing with regard to the Gentiles. Now, the reason I bring that up is because, as we will read in verses 44 and following, we find that there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are those things surrounding this particular event that differ from some of the other examples of conversion. But what you'll find as we read verses 34 through 43 of the text is that the message was the resurrection of Christ, the gospel of Jesus, and then the response was repentance and baptism. So it's exactly the same in every single example of conversion. And it differs, of course, from what many people teach today with regard to how an individual is saved or what one must do to be saved. But it is something that is consistent. And if you rightly divide these things, it is something that that we can see to establish a pattern as to what we must do today as well. We must respond to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ by repentance and baptism, just as they did in many of these examples that we refer to. Okay, if you will, read with me beginning in verse 34. We'll go through verse 43 and we'll find the specific message that Peter preached. He opened his mouth and he said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the power, with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging him on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins." So we find this message, which is centered in Jesus. Now there are certain things that are adapted because his audience is different. Specifically the introduction with regard to these messages. He makes reference to the fact that it was preached, that all Judea knows it. You know it too. But this Jesus, this Lord that we speak of, is not a Lord just to the Jew. He is the Lord of all. And so there is significance in that the Gentile is a part of this, something that he came to realize through the vision. And so he adds them to this. In other words, the impact of the gospel is not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. But the message is identical to that message that was preached in Acts, the second chapter, to the Jews. I'll take as an example, you'll notice the statement in verse 39. "We are witnesses of all things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they," having reference to the Jews, "they killed on the tree." Well, remember that in Acts the second chapter, as he's bringing his gospel message to a close and the first gospel sermon preached, he indicated, he was evidencing all of the things that Jesus had accomplished, those things that they are aware of. But he said, "This same Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has raised." God has made Lord in Christ. And so the same message, exactly. They killed him, but God has made him Lord. You killed him, but God has made him Lord. So the message is the same in both instances. And it is emphasizing the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So, having said that, let us look at some of the aspects of Peter's sermon is found in verses 34 through 43. First of all, as we alluded to in the introduction of those messages, the statement that God shows absolutely no partiality. That some, by the way, not all are accepted, but some are accepted from every nation. Notice again the significance of verse 34. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. That's in every nation, not only the Jews, but all nations. You will notice that it is that there are terms of acceptance in this regard that are mentioned. But in every nation, those who do what is required of them will be accepted by Him. And there is the key. Now we'll talk about that in a moment, but I do want to emphasize again passages, for example, written by the Apostle Paul, which establish the truth of this. The first one in Galatians chapter 3, we have already quoted. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. I also want you to note the text of Colossians, the third chapter. And you might begin, turn with me there in verses 8 through 11. And the reason I start there in verse 8 is simply to establish the context of this passage. The call there in chapter 3 is for individuals to act spiritually, to behave themselves or conduct themselves righteously. And so he is calling for them to put off certain things. He mentions in verse 8 that they're, going all the way back in verse 5, to put to death your members on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. In verse 8 he says, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put to death or put off the old man and his deeds and put on the new man. So what he's saying is you can't live an ungodly life, because if you're a Christian, you put off that old life, you put off that old man, and you've put on a new man. And when you put on the new man, that is, you're converted, then your conduct, your behavior should be new as well. Rather than that characterized by ungodliness, now it's characterized by righteousness. But I want you to notice, he says, as he talks about that, he says, you have put on the new man, in verse 10, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. And so now the life that you live, this new man that you are, is in the image of Christ. You are Christ's creation. You are created by Him. And in Him, in this Christ, in this Lord, he says in verse 11 of the text, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And so again, there is that significance. Again, the point made in Colossians chapter 3, or the context surrounding, is a little bit different than perhaps that in Galatians, the third chapter. But the significance is established again in verse 11, as it is in Galatians chapter 3, about it does not matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you have been circumcised or not. It doesn't matter if you are a Greek or a Jew. It doesn't matter if you are a barbarian or a Scythian. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. It doesn't matter whether you're slave or free. It doesn't make a difference, because in Christ, or if you are in Christ, then we are all one, we are all the same. And that's the statement made both in Galatians chapter 3 and also Colossians chapter 3. But it is also the same statement that is made in Acts chapter 10 verse 34, because he says, in all of the nations, there are those who are accepted by God, and the terms of that acceptance, just as indicated here, an individual who's put off all the bad things and become a new man, and now he works righteousness. Here we find the terms of acceptance in verse 35 of the text. And again, there is some significance in this. He is talking about the Lordship of Jesus. And in fact, if you'll note, as you go in a little bit later into the text, in the conclusion, in verse 43, the prophets witness that in Jesus Christ, through His name, whoever believes will receive the remission of sins. So in verse 43 of the statement, we are told that if we believe in Him, we will receive the remission of sins. So here's faith. Now, is it faith only? You see, because that's what you commonly hear today. Whoever believes in Him shall have remission of sins. Doesn't say anything about anything other than belief. Well, yeah, actually it does. In that same context, you go back there to the beginning of the sermon in verse 35. in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. So, when we talk about, and we've already mentioned this on a number of occasions, when we talk about individuals who are reconciled to God, who is it that's reconciled? It's the one who has received the remission of sins, one who has received the forgiveness of sins, one who has had his sins washed away, one who has been reconciled to God, one who has been born again. All of these are descriptions given concerning the same basic process, the same action. You have sin in your life, the sin is taken away, now you're living a life of righteousness, and so long as you maintain that relationship with Him, then as you're reconciled to God, you have this hope. Well, the same point is being made both in verse 24 of the text, or 35, excuse me, of the text, and that found in verse 43. Whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. Whoever fears Him will be accepted by Him. Whoever works righteousness will be accepted by Him. And so here we find what is required of us. We must believe in Jesus Christ because it is through Him as Lord that we obtain this possibility for reconciliation. But that faith that we have is a faith that is inclusive of fearing God. Now, what's the significance of fearing God? Those that we fear, those we respect, those we honor, are those that we obey. God said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The fear of God is indicated and included in obedience. And those who work righteousness are the ones that are accepted by Him. And so it is something that indicates action. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so all of this is significant in that it understands and underscores that there were certain things that the Gentiles here on this occasion had to do in order for them to be saved. And he's giving them instructions on what it is that they must do. Notice in verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. In the name of the Lord. And so, looking at those things, we find some significance in those introductory comments concerning the terms of acceptance. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what nation you're a part of, if you'll fear God and work works of righteousness, then as such you will be accepted by God. Now what's entailed in that? Well, it's the Lordship of Jesus Christ and whatever it is that Christ requires. That's the works of righteousness that we have reference to there in the text. Okay, I got wound up, started preaching. Anybody have any comments, questions up to this point? Yes, Kelly.
I have some additional evidence of that. The angel appeared to Cornelius, told him that he would send a sign to Peter to hear what he must do.
Right. Yeah.
And then in verse 33, Cornelius told Peter why to send one. He said, now therefore, all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God. They were going to hear what God said so that he could do what God said.
Yeah.
But it's interesting among the religious people today, they don't think you have to do anything. That is in direct opposition to any type. They would not apply that principle to any other area of their life. If their boss told them, you need to complete this project by January 1st, or you will be terminated, they would not think to themselves, oh, well, I heard the instruction, I don't need to really finish the project. So, you know, I don't need to do that. They would think, yeah, I need to do it. I better do it or I'll lose my job. But God says, do something, they somehow are able to dismiss God's instruction and say, well, I know God said that, but I don't really have to do it. But Cornelius, as he was a one who God called a just man, he was one who was willing to do what God said to him. Hebrews chapter 12 describes those who have been saved as the spirits of just men made perfect.
Yeah.
One who's not willing to obey God is not a just person. They're not just. If they're not willing to obey God, they're not just.
Good point. Yes, Dick.
When we read verse 35, first of all, that Peter stated that Cornelius was righteous in the sight of God, but he wasn't righteous because he made the gospel accepted by him. But then the works of righteousness accepted by him. Because I used to think this was, well, this is saying that Cornelius was righteous, but he does good works and all, no places he's called righteous beside God. And So he will become righteous out of the name of God.
Now, we've indicated already with regard to his obedience that it was limited in regard. It did not justify him in God's sight. In other words, his sins were not taken away until such time as he was obedient to the gospel. And we'll have an opportunity to talk a little bit more about that, in a little more detail in our discussion next week. So what we're going to do is pick up with verse 36. In our discussion next week, and we'll be able to get through, I believe, the majority of the remainder of our time. It may take two more weeks, but we'll, or maybe a week and a half halfway through, but we'll continue that. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll pick up there next time.